Please turn with me in your Bible then to the second epistle of Peter as we continue our verse-by-verse study through that book of the Bible, God's holy word. 2 Peter chapter 2, the last part of verse 3 through the first part of verse 10. Chapter 2, the last part of verse 3 through the first part of verse 10. Reading from the New Authorized Version. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us today as we look at your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first three verses of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Peter says these false teachers are a fact of history, in church history, and they will be until Christ returns. They have a polluted message that blasphemes the truth. Truth, as R.C. Sproul says, is reality as revealed by God. John MacArthur says, truth is the self-expression of God. Psalm 119:160 says, the entirety of God's word is truth. Jesus said in John 17:17 that God's truth is the means of our sanctification. False teachers deny the inspiration of Scripture. They deny the inerrancy of Scripture and sola scriptura. In other words, they deny the authenticity of Scripture, they deny the accuracy of Scripture, and they deny the authority of Scripture. They also deny Christ's deity. They deny the virgin birth, the incarnation, penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. They deny his resurrection. Friends, Christ is Christianity. Christ is central to all doctrines of the Scripture, and is the theme of the Bible. You denigrate Christ, you denigrate all the Bible and its teachings. 1 John 5:10, he who believes God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Friends, the false teacher's heresy and doctrine is inseparably juxtaposed with immoral living. Their destructive ways lead many a professing believer astray. Isaiah 9:16 says, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Matthew 7:13, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And how many go there? Many, many go there. So the question arises, why is this so prevalent in all ages? Why is this so prevalent in all ages? Friends, it's because of the innate depravity of man. What is impure attracts and binds more strongly, and it's easier to pollute the pure than it is to purify what is impure. If you're going to purify what is impure, it takes divine initiative. It is a fact, friends, that during the church age, the age of the remnant, the false teachers always have the larger congregation. The Daniel Defoe poem, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil's sure to have a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the larger congregation. The false teachers are seemingly successful in all that they do. They flaunt their success before others, and they have, as it says in verse 3, by covetous they will exploit you with deceptive words. They have pockets of money. They mock God. This is seen throughout Scripture. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last times, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Jude verse 18 says the same thing. Psalm 73, 7 and 11, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish, and they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? So we who are truly in Christ ask the question, will God's justice prevail? And the irony, friends, that we live in a day and age where the doctrine of God's judgment is impugned. It's dismissed as unloving, not becoming a Christian. It's divisive. It is churlish. It is mean-spirited. And that results from the prevailing mantra that God is love, that God is a loving God, and he would never judge people and send someone to hell. It's interesting, this last week I've been reading from Romans 2 and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says even in his day, and he died in 1981 in Great Britain, that back in those days the mantra that God is love was so prevailing, and they did away with God's wrath entirely. Oh, that's not the God of the Bible, because Jesus came and Jesus is love. And he said, what happens you have done is you have separated the attributes of God. It is heresy. God has unity of essence in all of his attributes. And to separate his attributes is heresy, and you are not worshiping the God of the Bible. The professing church today does not like to entertain historically held doctrines of the church, the Reformation teachings, the biblical doctrines that discriminate, such as election, predestination, reprobation, a particular atonement, heaven and hell, sheep and goats, common love, common grace, special grace. It's not to extol those doctrines, it's not attractive to the world, and it decreases church attendance figures. The British theologian N.T. Wright, in his recent book, Simply Jesus, to put the best light on Jesus, what did he do? Is he soft-pedaled his statements on the coming judgment of Christ on unbelievers. Mark Dever, who is a Baptist who believes in the Reformed teachings, doctrines of grace, pastors Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he's a board member of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, has equated the state of many churches in America to a beautiful home with a splendid gate at the bottom of a sidewalk, but it has no fence on either side of the gate. There's a way in. You have to fulfill some sort of membership, whether it's attending a class, being baptized, or confirmed. But once you're in, there's no distinction between the church and the world, between the yard and the sidewalk. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that you be not judged. Friends, this has become the 11th commandment in the professing church today. What they forget or do not know is that God's love is a holy love that must judge sin, or God would deny his very essence in his being. God is a God of justice. He's a God of judgment. He is a God who discriminates. He divides, so says Peter in chapter 1, and now in our text today, chapter 2 of his second epistle. Friends, may that self-same spirit that authored Scripture so illumine our minds today as to God's justice and necessary judgment of all false teachers for his name's sake, and also for our comfort as we are ever increasingly inundated with a seemingly ever-prospering falsehood in our post-Christian culture and in our ever more and more secularized professing church. Will God's justice prevail? The first point this morning is the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment, the end of verse 3. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Psalm 119, 160, the entirety of God's word is truth, and every one of his righteous judgments endures forever. And those righteous judgments stem from God's absolute holiness, and they were always in the eternal counsel of God. Peter concurs, these false teachers will face eternal judgment from God upon death, and their sentence was decreed long, long ago. The great I Am, as God revealed his title in Exodus 3:14 to Moses, I am who I am, is always above time. He's in the eternal presence, and yet he works within time. Acts 15:18, known to God are all his works from eternity. Isaiah 46:9-10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. As with these false teachers, so too with Satan. God pronounced judgment on Satan in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:13 through 15, Satan was defeated at the cross of Christ, and now he awaits his eternal damnation in the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. So too with the wicked of this world. Some are judged in this world. I think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, 1 through 11. I think of Herod Agrippa I in AD 44 in Acts 12, 20 to 24, when he did not give glory to God and he was eaten of worms. He was eaten of worms. I think of Jeremiah 28 and Hananiah, the false prophet, stood up and he broke the wooden yoke that Jeremiah was wearing. Jeremiah went back to God. God gave him an iron yoke, sent Jeremiah back to the false prophet Hananiah and said that the exiles will not return until the 70 years have been decreed. The only way to survive is to submit to Babylon and to know that what I have spoken is from the Lord. Hananiah, you will die within the year. Hananiah, the false prophet, died within the year. Other times, friends, the appointed time of judgment for false teachers is beyond the grave. John 5, 28, 29, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection to life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation or damnation. No sinner or false teacher escapes the second death or eternal damnation for their rebellion against God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and they will end up in that lake of fire, Revelation 20:11 through 15, where the beast and the false prophet are, where Satan is, and all the unbelievers end up. It says here, the end of verse 3, that their judgment is not idle. That underscores, friends, the reality, the sobering reality of divine judgment. It says their destruction does not slumber. Here Peter personifies eternal damnation as if it were an executioner who is ever awake. No one escapes the consequences of rebellion against God. The phrase that comes to mind to me is Revelation 6:16-17. When those unbelievers realize that God is judging them, and what do? They want the rocks to fall on them to hide them. And there is no hiding from the wrath of the Lamb on the throne and from the Father. It does not slumber. What does that literally mean? It means that their judgment is absolutely certain. Their judgment is absolutely certain. Sinners should not believe the lie that God does not see their sin or think that he grades on the curve or he's going to show them some leniency or that somehow they're going to escape God's all-seeing, omniscient eye. Friedrich von Logau said this, though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly fine. Romans 6:23 is a one-verse definition of the gospel. The first part says the wages of sin is death. That is the hopeless condition that the sinner is in without divine initiative. The end of the verse says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to escape that eternal damnation. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being to be forever in one of two destinies. So, friend, to which of God's judgments are you headed eternally? Judgment always has two sides. The righteous are exonerated and delivered, and the wicked are convicted and punished. Only two sides, only two destinies. Believers in Christ with forgiveness of sins and his imputed righteousness, they've been saved from hell, and they are destined for heaven. Whereas unrepentant sinners and false teachers, they forfeit heaven, and they inherit hell. Spurgeon said this, "The hell of hell will be to thee, poor sinner, that it is forever." William Grimshaw said this, "There is a way to keep a person out of hell, but there is no way to get him out of hell." Will God's justice prevail? The first point is the certainty of judgment. The second point is the cases of judgment. The cases of judgment. Verses 4 through 8. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood in the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Friends, why is the professing church in America so irrelevant and impotent today? Why is the American professing church and culture becoming more and more immoral, godless, and foul? Why is the professing church more like the world? The answers to all of these questions are all the same. It's due to people's acceptance of false teachers and false teaching, and acceptance of people who turn their backs to God and fail to conform to God's laws and God's teaching. Peter says this is a never-changing fact, and he proves it by producing evidence from history. Friends, it's only the fool who fails to know and remember history and to heed it. Such an ignorant fool is doomed to repeat the past. So Peter cites three cases here for our learning. Paul said to the Roman believers in Romans 15:4, "Whatsoever thing was written in the past was written for our learning." The first case is the case of the fallen angels in verse 4. In the Greek, a better reading there is since. You might want to put since in your Bible. "Since God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." This illustrates the height of God's wrath. God's wrath is his resolute action in punishing sin. This is the height of God's wrath. "He did not spare the angels who sinned." Remember, there are holy angels and there are unholy angels, unclean spirits and demons. And they are outside the purvey of salvation in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:16, when Christ came, he did not come to give the aid to the angels, he came to give aid to the humans. He took on him the nature of humans, not of angels. This verse says in verse 4, "He cast them down to hell." In the Greek, that is in one word, Tartarosis. And it's derived from Tartarus. That's what in Scripture is called an apax legomena. It's only found one time in Scripture, this word Tartarus. And it's in Greek mythology, and what it was a subterranean abyss that was lower than Hades or hell. And it came to be the abode of the worst then of these unholy angels, these evil spirits or demons. Peter here describes their incarceration as they were delivered into chains of darkness reserved for judgment. Or you could say he committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So these guilty angels are awaiting their final sentencing and execution at the final judgment, which is in Revelation 20, verse 10. Two questions arise, and I'm sure they've arisen in your mind. Which angels and when did they sin? Which angels and when did they sin? Turn with me to Jude, verse 6 and 7. Jude, verse 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual morality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we know that these demons incurred their punishment from God during the time then of when Sodom and Gomorrah were punished in Genesis 18 and 19. And these demons, friends, were behind all of this wickedness that occurred in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where the godly men were cohabitating with the immoral women. And I severely disagree with many men who I would consider spiritual fathers who say what we have in Genesis 6, 4 is the demons cohabitating with women. That is not the case. In Matthew 22, 30, in the resurrection, neither marry nor are given as marriage, but even as are the angels in heaven. It's against the created order of angels to cohabit. They don't cohabit. That's against their God-ordained fixed nature. The demons here were behind the godly, who behind their actions, stimulating them, behind their actions of cohabiting with ungodly women in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. What we should take from this is God severely judges those who oppose his sovereign designs, whether angels, false teachers, or unbelievers in general. The second case is the case of the ancient world in verse 5. They did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. This illustrates, friends, the depth of God's wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah are at the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. It was a very fertile land, Genesis 13, 13, and 14. And the event, you can read about it, is Genesis 18 and 19. What is interesting to me is that as descendants of Noah, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah would have known God's truths, but they disobeyed. They were notoriously vile, corrupt, and homosexuality was rampant. This verse 6 says, God condemned them to destruction. The word in the Greek is katastrophe, katastrophe. In Genesis 19, 24 and 25, Genesis 19, 24 and 25, it says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew these cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. Verse 6 says that he reduced them to ashes. Literally in the Greek, it means he's covered them with ashes. The remains of Sodom and Gomorrah are undiscovered to this day. More than 20 times, Scripture cites Sodom and Gomorrah as an example to the ungodly to take heed. Depraved, rebellious people cannot escape God's vengeance and his everlasting judgment. Verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8, we have the case, then continues this case of Sodom and Gomorrah. 7 and 8. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Three times, these verses cite Lot as righteous. That is in spite of his many sins. He lived in Sodom at the gate. It's always interesting to read Genesis 13 and 14 and notice Lot's step-by-step progression where he gets nearer and nearer to Sodom, and finally he's living at the gate. He's one of the fathers of the city. He's living at the gate. He offered his virgin daughters to the lewd crowd outside his door, and he also committed incest later with his daughters. But he was righteous in his heart. He abhorred the sexual perversion of all those around him. He obeyed God, and he left Sodom, and he didn't turn back. Luke 17:32 says, remember Lot's wife. Just think. She turned back, was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot is in front of her. He doesn't turn back. He doesn't see to look at his wife or anything behind him. He put God's word first. He looked straight ahead and obeyed and was preserved. But there's a warning here in these two verses. You notice it says that he tormented, he greatly distressed, he vexed his righteous soul daily by dwelling in Sodom. Matthew Henry says this, those who are fond of the devil's fireside are in danger of the devil's fire. Those who are fond of the devil's fireside are in danger of the devil's fire. By these three examples from history, Peter warns false teachers and all repentant sinners that God's judgment is all-encompassing against anyone who opposes him. And by highlighting the salvation of Lot, God reminds us that believers, as believers in Christ, we have nothing to fear. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Will God's justice prevail? The first point was the certainty of judgment. The second point is the cases of judgment. And the third point is the criteria of judgment. The criteria of judgment, verse 9 in the first part of verse 10. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. There's a conditional clause that began in verse 4, and now Peter reaches the conclusion here at the end of verse 10a. And you'll note here that verses 4, then, through the first part of 10a, is all one sentence in the Greek. It's all one sentence, and its length, friends, should give us a sense of urgency here about what Peter was writing about. And we ask ourselves, do we have the sense of urgency as to the signs of the time which in we live? And do we have this sense of urgency that Christ's coming is imminent and also Christ's judgment is imminent upon all unbelievers? So how do you and I look at the lost? Do we say, oh, ho-hum, boy, can't wait till they get what's coming to them? Or as eternal souls with bodies in ever-present danger of eternal condemnation and destruction under God's wrath. Remember 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Read this week Matthew 13:36-43. And it says there, Jesus says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers, the angels will come, and they will be the reapers, and they will separate the tares from the wheat, and the tares will be burned in the fire, eternal fire, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the wheat, God's children, the believers in Christ, they will shine as the sun in the kingdom of his righteousness. And Paul told the Philippian believers in Philippians 3:17-19 that we should weep for those who are lost, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who set their mind on earthly things. Friends, we must beware that God knows exhaustively, comprehensively, omnisciently, without doubts or possibility of mistakes, who to judge and whom to rescue. As he did in the past, so he'll do in the future. He is unchangeable in his ways. You read 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11, you see the day of destruction comes upon people as a thief in the night. For when they say they're in peace and safety, then God's destruction comes upon them. And then Paul goes on to say, we are not the children of darkness. We are the children of light. And And so we need to be sober and watchful as to the times. And God has not given us over to wrath, but we are in Christ and will be delivered from God's judgment. And we need to comfort one another with these words. Here, this verse 9 says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. This word in the Greek, perasmos, here does not mean testings here. The idea here is an attack with an intent to destroy. Such as in Mark 8:11, the Pharisees came and began to dispute with Jesus, seeking a sign from heaven, testing him. In other words, they wanted to attack him and to destroy him. That is what the unbelievers always do to believers. And we must realize that the unrighteous are under God's wrath even now. John 3:36, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him even now. In Romans 2:3-6, they do not know that the goodness of God is leading them to repentance. And so they are storing up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment with God. In Revelation 20:11-15, it talks about the white throne judgment, and the books are open, and the book of life is open. Whose names are written in the book of life? Those who believe in Jesus, the elect. Those who are not are the non-elect. Those are the unbelievers. But what are the other books that are open? Those other books that are open relate to Romans 2:3-6. God does not write in those books. It is so interesting to me is the unbelievers are treasuring up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They are as they were with all their righteous deeds, marking in the book themselves their evil deeds against God. And it's like a thesaurus. They are just treasuring them up, compiling and piling them. And at that white throne judgment, then Christ is going to open them up and he's going to read them. And they'll be judged according to their works in their body, whether they are good or whether they are bad. They themselves treasure them up. They are responsible. They send themselves to hell because of their sins. Look at the first part of verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise of authority. Who are the ones the Lord here especially targets? These are the ones who indulge in two things, as all false teachers do. They revel in sin and they reject authority. They revel in sin and they reject authority. There's a principle here. False teaching begets false living, and false living looks for and propagates false teaching. The word for flesh here is sarx in the Greek. It refers to the fallen human nature that is in rebellion against God. John 8:34, Jesus says, those who commit sin, they are in bondage to their sin. They are inundated in their lusts, this verse says. What is lust? Douglas Wilson defines lust as the steadfast desire, steadfast refusal to tolerate limits. The steadfast refusal to tolerate limits. These false teachers and ungodly are not static in their penchant for sin. As Senator Patrick Moynihan once said about post-Christian America, our deviancy is ever downward. So too, friends, with these false teachers in their loves for sin. They want to live a life without accountability to God, to authority, to any standard or rules over them. They despise the sola scriptura, the authority of Scripture. They are, as it says in Judges 21:21, there is no king over us. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Such is the thrust of postmodernism today and its emphasis on relativism. And truth is what you want it to be. But they should heed Numbers 32:23. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Exodus 34:6-7, which lists so many attributes of God, and in the middle of verse 7 says, God will by no means clear the guilty. Psalm 50:21, these things you have done and I kept silent, and you thought I was altogether such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you and set things in order, so says God. Thomas Oden, who's professor of theology at Drew University, said this: "Before meeting with the ancient Christian writers, I was seeking to live out my life mostly in accountability to contemporary academic peers and vulnerable institutions. Now, a keen awareness of final judgment gives me an entirely different frame of reference as to accountability." And you and I in Christ would paraphrase that a little differently. We would say this: before meeting and before coming to saving faith in Christ, I was seeking to live out my life mostly in conformity to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now in Christ, I have a keen awareness of a final judgment that gives me an entirely different frame of reference for accountability. Friends, is that our awareness today? Will God's justice prevail? We've looked at 3 points this morning: the certainty of judgment, the cases of judgment, and their criteria for judgment. Peter's warning in this passage is that evil penetration and degradation, either in a professing church or a professing individual, is not usually sudden and abrupt. Rather, it's subtle, and it proceeds in stages over time. Emil Brunner, a Swiss theologian and a contemporary of Karl Barth, who died in 1968, said this process is evident in 3 stages. And I want you to listen closely to this. Apply it not only to our own families, probably, but also to our nation. I know when I read this, I applied this to my dad, to my brother the unbeliever, and to my brother's children. Listen to what Emil Brunner said. "The grandfather believed the gospel and lived a life that was in conformity to it. His son ceased to believe the gospel, but he still conducted his life according to the ideas of morality that were given to him by his father. The third generation ceases to believe not only the gospel, but also the moral and ethical view of life based upon and derived from the gospel." Friends, you and I are surrounded by such third generation people today in America, within and without the professing church. The way of truth is more and more being spoken evil of today. The process of destruction from false teachers is accelerating both within and without the professing church, and you and I are living in ever more precarious times. Are we alert? Can we read the signs of the times as Jesus challenged his listeners in Matthew 16:3? Are we ready for the judgment? How about our loved ones, our friends? Are we concerned for their souls' eternal destiny? Are we proclaiming the gospel to the lost? E. Stanley Jones, who was a missionary to India, said this: "The early church did not say in dismay, 'Look what has happened to the world.' But they said in delight, 'Look what has come to the world.'" Friends, as proved by history, God will judge and destroy all those who oppose him in hell. And he will bless and reward those in Christ who obey and love him in heaven. There's only 2 camps. There's only 2 eternal destinies. There's only 1 gospel, and there's only 1 true Savior. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." In 2 Peter 2:4-10, first part of verse 10, this echoes the truths that Paul taught the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10. And I want to close our message this morning by reading that passage of Scripture. Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10. 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10. remembering without ceasing, 2 Thessalonians. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience, your faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a very sobering portion of your word. I pray that we would grasp the urgency, the imminency of these truths with which Peter wrote. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would overwhelm us with thankfulness and gratitude for your mercy and grace to us sinners who believe in Christ and who do not have to fear that final judgment, because Christ took all that guilt and punishment that was due us on himself. He is our perfect penal substitute. And I pray also, dear Heavenly Father, you would give us that sense of urgency, a passion to reach out to the lost, dear Heavenly Father, eternal souls with a body who even now are under your wrath. The judgment is ever more imminent day after day. Their accountability increases every day. They are not static individuals. They are treasuring up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of that righteous judgment of God, eternal damnation in hell. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you, through the filling of the Spirit, would give us the boldness to reach out of them and to pluck them as brands out of the fire from their imminent danger. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your truth would live in us through the Spirit of truth in us, convicting us of it. We would ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.